Our text is taken from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 11, as I said, through 18. I'm not going to read that at this time. We'll note various phrases as we go through the sermon. Just remind you that what we find here in Revelation chapter 1 is something, of course, that is what was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in certain of the Psalms, such as Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth, and the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Psalms such as that, and psalm that you have in Psalm, or words that you have in Psalm chapter 2, when it says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, and ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Well, the Christ of which those psalms speak is the Christ that is so clearly and magnificently set forth, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, a passage most appropriate for the occasion of this evening, marking the great redemptive event of Christ's ascension. And the question arises, well, what is the glory of that ascended Christ? What glory, what power, what excellency, what authority, what benefit to his church did his ascension give him? You want to know, you could do worse then read Revelation chapter 1. Here you have a revelation, in some ways the revelation of the ascended Christ. A portrait of the ascended Christ that no man could possibly paint and do justice to the one set forth here in the words of the Apostle John, but set forth here really by Christ himself. Revelation so glorious that no less a saint than the Apostle John, turning around to see him, fell down in a dead faint, overwhelmed by what he saw. This is the ascended Christ. Who knows this Christ these days? Who confesses this Christ? Who preaches this Christ? Who dares to preach this Christ? And I say that because that brings me to the second point I want to make in this introduction, that this is an appropriate passage in light of recent events. The recent events that really are headline news, not only in newspapers, but in national magazines as well. Something that has caused men to sit up and notice and ask, what in the world is happening to the world and its climate and the face of the earth today. And you know what I'm talking about. Sunday evening, we didn't have a worship service. Why? Because there was a tornado warning. Well, we live right now in a day when the whole of the nation, you know, is paying a bit of attention to tornado warnings. The devastation has been wide and vast and on an unprecedented scale. And that's just the tornadoes in state after state after state. And today, if you read your newspaper, even one up in Massachusetts. Who ever heard of tornadoes up in Massachusetts? But even that far north, what's happening? That's just tornadoes. We haven't even spoken about the floods yet, have we? And you can add to the floods the tsunami and the tsunamis, because the one back in Japan reminded everyone of that one not that many years previous, just off the coast of Sumatra. And if Japan's tsunami slew in the tens of thousands, that tsunami with its great earthquake just off the coast of Sumatra slew men in the hundreds of thousands. What in the world is happening? Judgments. What do you think, Christians? What is happening? Tell us what you think is happening. And then, of course, we can tell them what is happening. The reason and the explanation for these things that are happening, the one who's in our text, in many ways, is the reason and the explanation. They come because they are his judgments. And we don't have to guess or speculate whether or not they are his judgments. Not if you claim to be a believer in the Scriptures. All you have to do is read the book of his revelation. This is the opening chapter. And as he tells John, and now I have more to say than just write down my description. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. And then you have the rest of the book of the Revelation. And if you know anything about the book of the Revelation, and you sitting here, we sitting here certainly do, then we know that this book begins to open up in the chapters that follow. First with seven seals, having to do with history and judgments upon history that take place. And the seventh seal becomes what? Seven trumpets. And more judgments and more intense. And then finally the seventh trumpet sounds, and there are seven vials. And that's at the very end of the whole of history. And they are the angels of the Lord, and they are under the direct command of the Lord of hosts, Christ Jesus himself, going forth conquering and to conquer. He is the explanation. His ascension, the power he has through his ascension, and his coming again. Who dares to say that these days and identify Christ Jesus, the Christ of the Christian church, with the judgments that cause so much grief and death itself? And that's the Christ you confess? You dare to own up to him? How are you going to justify your faith in him? Do we have to? We have to come with an answer, and at the conclusion of the sermon, I'm going to just present a bit of the answer, but my point in introduction is this Christ, portrayed here in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, beloved, is the reason. He is the explanation for what's taking place in our day and age, right about us. He's ascended up on high, and he is coming again. But he is doing everything, as he foretold, to bring about his coming. And that must be our encouragement, because sometimes indeed the question arises, who in the world is in control? Sometimes it seems almost as if evil is in control. Is evil in control? This is the reminder of the church. Evil is not in control. Death is not in control. There is one who has power even over the powers of evil and of death, and he is this ascended, glorious Alpha and Omega. The ascended Lord revealed in his glory, his radiant glory, his self-identification, and for our comfort and witness. And it is not my intention this evening to deal with every element of this text as though it's as a introduction to a series in the book of Revelation, but just consideration of various facets of this text for the purpose of our worship and Ascension Day service this evening. You read the words, and what a picture of Christ Jesus is set forth here. What a revelation of the ascended Lord Jesus, and what a revelation through the Apostle John for a beleaguered and troubled church, because the church to which John first sent this letter, the early New Testament church, was beleaguered, beloved, and troubled, and stood in need of words such as you find here in this book of the Revelation, and especially a reminder that Christ Jesus, who left some 50, 60 years ago, hasn't forgotten us. He didn't just go off and vanish. He's alive and well. The Apostle John saw him personally, and he talked to the Apostle John, and here is his revelation. No, he has not come as soon as we hoped and many of us expected. For all that, do not lose heart. He is alive. He has all power. And he is assuring us, I am coming again with all due haste, but certain things must first take place for that to occur. Nonetheless, be assured, I am the one in control, directing all things, right down to death itself. He is the one who has the keys of death and hell. She was a troubled church. She was a troubled church because she lived in the midst of a troubled empire, much like these, I almost say, late great United States. Rome, you know, was in the process of disintegration. And there she was filled with internal upheavals. This is written after the great upheaval, rebellion, and then absolutely cruel destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, 70 AD. This is written after that. And from those events, John even learns certain things concerning the end of the world. He will be picking up various of those elements that he lived through and witnessed to say this all portends what comes to the end of the world. But that early New Testament church, of course, in those days of the disintegration of the empire, with her economic woes and her military troubles, as well as the barbarians were pressing from the outside, and the internal upheavals, was the church herself was in a very troubled position. She was being persecuted because the nations had to have someone to blame. And who more convenient to blame than those miserable Christians and those Jewish brethren of theirs? Of course we're having these judgments. Even Rome admitted we're receiving judgments. There were volcanic eruptions. There were earthquakes. There were famines. There were all kinds of terrible weather and internal upheavals and so on, and these are our judgments. Well, must be we made the gods angry. Well, why are the gods angry? Well, the Christians have been preaching the gospel, you know, and many have been converted, leaving the old ancient ways and our gods behind, and we're sure that this must now be the explanation why these judgments are falling upon us as a nation. Not our immorality, perish the thought, not our immoralities and our debaucheries and so on. No, no, the Christians and their preaching of this gospel and converting many souls into the Christian church. Blame them with the Jews. Because, of course, they were identified together. Their Messiah was a Jew, wasn't he? Their apostles were all Jews, weren't they? They all read the Old Testament, didn't they? Oh, what difference is there between Jews and Christians? We all of a sudden done just an internal division of one set of Jews versus another set of Jews, when all is said and done, and they are to blame. And if you read, of course, John's letter, or really Christ's words to the churches, you will find reference to various martyrs. And this was just a beginning. It was going to get more intense. He was preparing them for another outbreak of a fiery persecution. Read the words of Jude, the half-brother of Christ, and so on, the intensification of the persecution and the sufferings, and of course a foretaste of really the whole of New Testament history. When all is said and done, when you have no one else to blame, blame the miserable Christians and their presentation of God and so on. They are the troublemakers and they are the disturbers of our peace. Sound familiar? It's being sounded. Beloved, it's being sounded, and the focus becomes more and more, who is the problem behind nations not able to get together? Well, you have all these capitalistic Christians talking about their religion and converting people and making disturbances in the nation. Maybe it's time we muzzle them and shut them up. And so you have the Apostle Paul, who is the last of the apostles. He hasn't been martyred. Almost every one of the others had been, but he is relegated to the Isle of Patmos, a little secluded piece of rock someplace, so he supposedly will now be able to influence the Christian church and preach the gospel to them. Of course, becomes the occasion for the book of the Revelation, and through his being isolated on this island, he does the church of all ages. The Lord uses him to the church of all ages as a great service of writing the foreshadowing, the prophecy of the whole of New Testament history for our own encouragement. So he sets forth this truth. But the fundamental encouragement for the church, of course, is the Christ himself and who he is in his glory and his power and his excellency, and a reminder to the church that this great Lord of glory ascended up on high loves the church. And that's why you find reference there to the seven candlesticks, which represent, of course, the churches, and then the stars as well, which represent the preachers, the ministers of the churches, but really representing the churches again. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He might be in heaven, but his mind is in the midst of the church. And it's the preservation of his beloved churches and their witness and the lights and the candlesticks that he has in mind. But it's a Christ, of course, that is out of sight and out of mind as far as the world is concerned. The problem is the church herself was in danger of losing sight of this Christ and his glory. Has he forgotten? Why hasn't he returned? Who's in control of all these things? Is it worth it even to continue to count the cost? And the ascended Christ Jesus gives this revelation and this appearing, and his words are, fear not. Fear not. The Apostle John sees him and himself seeing the Christ faints dead away. What is this Lord of all glory as I see him going to do to me, a poor man and a poor sinner? Fear not. But he's saying that, of course, not only to John. He is saying that as well to the church of all ages, and he is saying, and don't be afraid of wicked men. When you consider who I am, and I am your Lord, and I am your champion, then you don't have to be afraid of wicked men and the events of this world either, don't you see? But who knows this Christ? That's the great grief in our own day and age, the love, the ignorance concerning this Christ. Not only in ignorance, there's a willful blindness towards this Christ. They don't care to read, you know, the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation and then take this Christ in his glory and say, now, church and now world, this is the Christ we're going to preach to you. They don't want to preach this Christ. They have other kinds of Christ, you know, they want to preach. You can name all kinds of them. I'll just name a couple of their Christ. What you find rather common in today's vintages of Christ is what I would call the teenage version of Christ. Churches can't keep their young people, can't understand why. Hasn't occurred to them. Maybe you're not preaching to them the true Christ. To preach them the true Christ in the gospel, you might have something to hold them. But they have their teenage versions of Christ. You know, I've seen pictures of them in different bookstores, and I want teenagers to hang these Christs on their walls of the churches, to put them in their, I don't know, catechism rooms if they have such, but the young people's gatherings. And he's laughing, and he's happy, and he's outgoing, you can tell, and he's full of fun, and he's just exciting to be around. Young at heart. Isn't that what we all want to be? Well, Christ is forever young at heart. You want some excitement in life? Become a Christian. He's excited about it. Can't say when I read this passage I run into that Christ, a teenage version of Christ. Life is exciting, fun. That's not the emphasis in this passage. But there's an older version of Christ too. It seems they morph from the teenage version into what becomes the old person version. And by that I mean they take the Christ and they strip him of his power, and all these things happen, you know, these judgments and these calamities, and poor Jesus stands there with his hands being wrung, and what are you going to say about your Christ and these great calamities and these disasters and this death that's all around? Oh, he sheds a tear. He's so full of sympathy and compassion. He sheds his tears. His heart goes out to you people. Yeah, that's wonderful. What's he going to do about it? That's the question. His heart goes out to us. But what's he going to do about it? My heart can go out to you. I can give you $100. Go to another man, he might give you $1,000. Go to a nation, they might give you millions of dollars. Okay, you can rebuild your houses. What does that do for the dead? I lost children. I lost parents. Anything you can do about that with money? Well, no. Now we're kind of helpless. Now we just have words. What about your Jesus? Well, he's got a lot of sympathy and compassion too, and he sheds a tear for you. That's this Christ. That's the hope of the church. That's all we've got to bring. Then really we are as speechless as the world. God be thanked, that's not our Christ. God be thanked, that's not the Christ. The Christ of the book of the Revelation of this first chapter is the Christ of an entirely different caliber and character and power. I can, in the name of this Christ, tell you that. This Christ has a title. And the title of this Christ is that he is called the Son of Man. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with paps, the paps with a golden girdle. The Son of Man. And that's a tremendous title according to the Scriptures. As you well know, that's not the first time you run into that designation of the Christ. It's true, Christ Jesus himself used it in the Gospel account many times. The Son of Man this and the Son of Man that. But when he used that phrase, they realized he was lifting a phrase from the Old Testament. And he was laying claim to a title, and it was a title of tremendous exaltation and of honor. And the title, of course, as many of you know, is found back in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel is given to see visions, and he's given to see visions about the anti-Christian kingdoms that are set to destroy the church and her witness, Babylon, of course, being the head of gold, and then the rest that would follow right on through Rome in the days in which the Apostle John lived into our present day as well, the great vision of the great beasts that sought to destroy the Christ and his kingdom and his power and his authority and to lay hold upon all things for themselves. And Daniel is given to see this vision in 7, and we read in verse 13, I saw in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, before we go on and read what was given him, it refers there to the Ancient of Days, and there's reference to the Ancient of Days back in verse 9, that the Ancients of Days did sit. He sat on this great throne, you see. Thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit on his own great throne, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like that of pure wool, his throne like a fiery flame, his wheels as the burning fire. And it's before this great Ancient of Days, notice the reference to the whiteness there, is brought the Son of Man. And the emphasis here is not upon man. The emphasis is upon the article the, along with Son. He is the Son of Man. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. The Son, because not only is he to be identified with man and has a human nature, but this is the firstborn. This is the promised Son. This is the Son amongst all the rest of the sons. This is the one who has the preeminence. This is the heir. This is the one who is to receive from God himself all of created reality, including the nations of mankind themselves. That's the great Son of Man. And to him is given this great authority and this great honor and this great power. To do what? To do what with all this great power and this great glory? Well, the book of the Revelation itself tells us in chapter 12. Speaks of a woman there who brings forth a man-child, yes, the Son of Man. Chapter 12, verse 5. The dragon's in front of her, wants to devour her child. The woman being thus representation of the church herself, the Old Testament church, to bring forth this man-child. Now, what's he going to do? Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. That's interesting. Doesn't speak here of a shepherd's staff, though this Son of Man would have a shepherd's staff. He's Shiloh, and the staff shall not depart from between his knees. Nonetheless, the rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. That's the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And we won't get into that. And the next thing you know, he'll hear Harold Camping trying to make something out of this that he has no business trying to make it of, guessing at the significance of numbers and leading many astray. Nonetheless, this is a reference to the ascension and then to New Testament history. This rod of iron, he is exalted, beloved, that he might rule, and that he might rule with a power, and that he might rule unto a victory. And that victory and that power, of course, in the end has to do with his great kingdom. And he's going to establish that great kingdom and have the victory of that great kingdom. What's striking as well, then, if you read in Revelation chapter 1 in our text, you'll find that he has also this whiteness of the hair and so on. He looks, he's girt about, that is with his, has to do with his chest, his paps, and then his girdle, which is a vest, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes as the flame of fire. Remember that the Ancient of Days was described in terms of that whiteness of hair, because this one is not only the Son of Man, the great heir, the firstborn having preeminence, he is also God, of course. He is one and the same time, Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. This is our Christ. This is the one appointed, beloved, in our name to rule over the whole of the New Testament era. And then there is further description of him here that is impressive to say the least. He is described as having these eyes as a flame of fire. It doesn't say his eyes were flames. They were as flame. You looked into his eyes and there were as it were a fire, because he had eyes that pierced, you see, looked right through you. And you knew that from those eyes, if he wanted to, he could probably burn you to a cinder if you aroused him in his indignation. Eyes as of fire. And his feet like fine brass burning as a furnace. There's holiness there. It's not just excitement, you know, and fun, and one who's going to have a good time. This is the one who is holy. Holy over against iniquity and evil and sin. And you can sense it. His voice is the sound of many waters, even his very voice overpowering. Anybody who has visited the Niagara Falls knows something about the sound of the mighty sound of water almost dominating the hearing. It's overwhelming even to hear the sound of the water. Well, his voice is the sound of many waters, and then the seven stars and the sharp two-edged sword and the countenance that as the sun shining in his strength. This is the Lord Jesus. And that sword itself, without going into that, has to do not primarily with the gospel, though you could speak of it in terms of the gospel, primarily again has to do with the sword that's used in battle, two-edged. He wields the sword, and any that withstand against him and oppose him, he can very easily simply cut down. He has this sword in his hand, this mighty sword that comes from his mouth. His very word, you see, is penetrating and can destroy. This Christ, Jesus, shining as the sun in his radiance. And let me just describe it in these terms. He is as a nuclear reactor that is being uncovered. And we know something about that again of recent vintage, don't we? The power of a nuclear reactor when they have what they call meltdown. And woe be to the men who dare go venture too close to this nuclear reactor. A nuclear reactor, of course, just has a little particle of the power of the sun. What an inferno is the sun? Well, the Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has this radiant glory. Like a nuclear reactor. Woe be unto that man who dares approach this one uncovered, unguarded, unwashed. Because he can burn you into a cinder just like that. If you go into his presence, be aware with whom you're dealing. This is our champion, beloved. This is our Lord. You come to us with sword and spear and whatever, bullet and gun. We come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in him there will be protection and victory. Fear not. Now, this Christ Jesus identifies himself. I'm going to be brief about this, but I want to note the self-identification of Christ because he repeats it. This is not a matter to be ignored. He calls himself the first and the last, and he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says that in verse 8. Then in verse 11, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then in verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. When Christ repeats himself, then we do well to listen, of course, because his being the first and the last ties in with his being the Alpha and the Omega. Just really two different ways of saying basically the same thing. And the Greek alphabet, of course, Alpha the first letter and Omega the last. They don't end with Z like our alphabet, it ends with Omega. We say from A to Z, they said from Alpha to Omega. And what's the importance of an alphabet? Our little children going to preschool and kindergarten begin to learn the importance of an alphabet, don't they? You don't simply learn the letters, but from the letters you learn the words. Well, letters make up words. And why is it important to know words? Because then you learn to read. Well, why do we need to read? Because in reading, there is the dispensing of knowledge. And without knowledge, you're going to be left behind. It's knowledge that enables someone to understand and to direct and even to control and to produce whatever you want to produce. You're going to have to know words and how to read if you're going to be an engineer who makes designs and so on, whether that's in mathematics or if it has to do with banking and finances or chemistry or physics or what have you. Knowledge is of importance if you're going to be able to control and direct all things. And we of the older generation recognize that with respect to computers. So we have 11 and 12-year-olds that sit down and put us to shame. They have a little bit more knowledge concerning these things, don't they? And they just make those things do what they want them to do. And we're sitting back and hoping the whole thing doesn't just explode. How did you do that again? Well, read the directions. Well, you tell me. They have knowledge. And they control something. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He has all the knowledge of everything. He is the Word made flesh. All the knowledge of the mind of God is at his disposal. And he is able then to direct and control all things according to his wisdom. That white hair, you know, the symbol of the Ancient of Days, the wisdom, to put it to use, to his own use in the service of his kingdom, and of his cause. But the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega in that sense too. When you think of the beginning, you think of creation. And then the end is the goal. What Christ is reminding the church of is, I was in the thoughts of God as the Christ from the very beginning, creation made with me in mind. And the very goal of creation and the events of history have to do with what? My kingdom. The establishment of my rule, my authority, my kingdom. All things for the sake of the establishment of my kingdom and my victory. And you know what, church? You know what, believers? As I go to establish my kingdom and the victory of my kingdom, you are the ones in mind. It's for your sake as well as for my sake. I am your head. I am your Christ. And I have you in mind as I do all these things, all these events, all these judgments even that the world calls evil, with you in mind. The power of the Alpha and the Omega. The power of the Word. Even men's words, you know, have power to them. Hitler's words, how he could take a whole nation and carry it along with him into evil. Antichrist will have the power of words, beloved. And he'll carry a whole world with him in the service of sin and diabolical who knows what. A man like Churchill had power with words too, and was used by God to withstand Hitler and Germany and stir up a nation that was ready to surrender and just throw in the towel. Oh no, we're not going to simply surrender and throw in the towel. I have nothing maybe to offer you but blood and toil and tears and sweat. But we will fight against them, whether it be on the beaches or on the landing grounds or, and he goes on, in the streets and in the hills, when we will not surrender. And he was given words to use that emboldened a whole nation that stood against overwhelming power. And then, of course, you look back and you could say, indeed, this was their finest hour. Power of words. Well, that's just men's words, beloved. This is the Christ. This is the living Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. And he speaks words, and his words have power. His words have power to alter the very direction of kingdoms, if you will. Because he is whom he is. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and battles are won and battles are lost. And there's scientific advancement, and there's moral deterioration, and there's calamities, and there are devastating storms and all the rest, but all by this Christ's will. And all to serve one great purpose: the establishment of his kingdom and the preservation of his church and the march of the gospel. History proves that, doesn't it? Even the kingdoms of this world, with all their wickedness, in the service of Christ and his church. Babylon, judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, and then when it was time for them to return, in one night, Babylon's gone. One night. Persians under the walls, Belshazzar falls, and the people return to the promised land according to the will of the Lord. Rome comes to power, destroys all national boundaries, and the gospel goes forth with free course. And the church is established so deeply, not even the wicked can root it out. All according to this ascended Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who has the keys of hell and the grave itself, as he says, I am living, I am the living one, I have died, but now I live. And that means even death is his servant and his slave. He passed through death, and I have conquered death, and now you don't even have to fear death. Even that I will use in your service. That mighty Christ, beloved, our champion and our Lord. No. It's for our comfort. It's for our witness. You preach this Christ, and today the response is, in all these judgments, all this destruction, all this death, it's according to the will of your Christ, your Christ. Floods and tsunamis and tornadoes and the deaths according to the will of your Christ. What a cruel Christ. How do you respond? In the first place, beloved, we respond in this way. You may speak as you will about the Christ of the Scriptures, but he is the Christ of the Scriptures, and our Christ is a sovereign Christ. He's a sovereign Christ. He's an almighty Christ. That means he is a Christ worthy of the name. You don't want this Christ worthy of the name? What's your options? Your option, of course, is this Jesus who watches things happen and he's powerless to prevent them except to shed a tear. And exactly what help is that? You might as well have no Christ. If he can't prevent it, is he able to overcome it? If he doesn't have enough power to prevent it, how in the world could he possibly overcome it? The Christ we preach is not a powerless Christ. The Christ we preach in the name of the gospel is a sovereign Christ, worthy of the name, powerful to accomplish what he wills. And yes, when he comes, death comes with his judgments, but not just in devastation. Doesn't he determine the length of every man's day of life, whether it be cancer, whether it be a heart attack, whether it be a stroke, or just old age? Death comes. It may be sudden, it may be long, but it's according to the will of Christ. But this is the sovereign Christ, don't you see? And you better reckon with that, because this is the Christ who is then able even to deal with the powers we need to overcome. And consider this, that in these judgments there is a mercy. You may not want to see the mercy, but there is a mercy of warnings. Don't you understand? These are the portents of the end. And when the end comes, there shall be no more opportunity to repent and believe. You have opportunity. While it is today, harden not your hearts. The tornado warnings have gone off. These judgments are a portent of things to come. John the Baptist spoke of the axe laid to the root of the tree. Repent or perish. You refuse him this day, now, while it is today, you shall perish everlastingly. He is giving you warnings. Maybe you ought to be thankful for that mercy, that small mercy, and repent and confess his name, lest you likewise perish in your generations. And then, of course, there's this. It's all you want about Christ and his judgments and his so-called cruelty, but you must understand the seriousness of sin, and especially of our day and age, a society that has said abortion is a mercy and has put its stamp of approval on the murder of how many countless millions and tens of millions, and then openly blasphemes his holy name and lets all that go on and contradicts the very scriptures that say this and that is sin, and you say we don't care and we will not hear of it, and he's not supposed to send judgments. You think he's a Christ you can mock? You think he's a Christ who doesn't take sin seriously? Judgments, to be sure, and death. To remind you, he's a Christ who takes sin seriously. But this also, he knows his own. And knowing his own, not one of them shall perish. If there were believers in Japan when the tsunami struck and they were borne away, they were borne to heaven in the end, they were taken to glory. If they were in the towers that collapsed, Christians, they were taken to glory. If they're in the tornadoes in Joplin, Missouri, believers, they were taken to glory. The Lord does his own no injustice when he takes them to glory. But know you this well, if those judgments come and you have not sought covering in him, then you perish. Hear it while it is today, that you may find covering in this Christ, and taste not judgment, but taste his glory. This is the Christ, beloved, we preach, who knows his own and will preserve us, and we shall share in his victory. In that take heart as we wait for his return and praise him, for this Christ is worthy of the name. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy name, for thy word, we give thee thanks. We pray, stir us up to praise, to faith, and to boldness of witness, and to number our own days also, and to thank thee for thy mercies which fail not. May he come in glory, in Jesus' name, amen.